Thank you, TJ, for leading us in those good songs this morning. And I also want to thank Kevin for doing the class this morning. I thought he did a great first class and look forward to the study this quarter on institutionalism. I know he's doing his work, being prepared, and I appreciate that. And good to see everyone that we have here, visitors and members alike. Let's begin our study here. I've titled this lesson, Titanic Lessons from an Ocean Tragedy. Surely you've heard what has taken place recently in the oceanic waters. We went, our family, while we were gone on vacation, one of the stops was in Branson. In Branson, they have a Titanic Museum. We had anticipated going there. As you know, our son Cody loves the history of that incredible shipwreck. And we were all able to learn a little bit more about it and the people that were on the Titanic and those that died. That event in history captivates people and draws them to it. And like I said, our son really has been drawn to it. Cody played Captain Edward John Smith for his wax museum project at school and did a good job in portraying that real-life person. I learned a lot more about the whole thing just because of him. Well, others are enthralled enough by this shipwreck that they wanted to go see it for themselves up close. And this led to an underwater tragedy that has been all over the news, hasn't it? On Father's Day, June 18th, the Titan submersible began its descent to the bottom of the ocean where the Titanic lie, 12,500 feet below the surface. That's nearly 2.5 miles below the surface. And here's a picture of that submersible and how the five individuals would have fed on it. There's the view point at the beginning. There's the CEO of the company looking through it. And of course, then the tragic recovery of some of the wreckage. Well, on board the submersible Titan was these five individuals. In the top left-hand corner was Stockholm Rush, the CEO of the company Ocean Gate. And he was, I would assume, the one leading the group. Then beneath him was Paul Henry Narragalet, a French deep sea diver. He's actually completed 35 dives to the Titanic and supervised the recovery of over 5,000 Titanic artifacts. And so he was a Titanic expert that was on board. The top right-hand corner is Hamish Harding, a wealthy aviation business owner, a billionaire adventurer. Last year, he paid for one of the seats of Blue Origin's space flight. And so I understand he'd been into space. He was also the oldest person to reach the South Pole in 2016. And so this was his kind of adventure. And then a father and son combination, the Daywood family, Shahzadah and Suleiman, one of the wealthiest families in Pakistan, as his business is one of the largest corporations in that country. His son sadly did not want to go and was described as terrified, but he wanted to be with his father on Father's Day. Well, at the depth of the Titanic, the pressure is 375 times more than what's on the surface. It has been described as having an Empire State Building made of lead resting on the hull of the Ocean Gate Titan. Evidently, the CEO had been warned about the dangers of his design sub, but had ignored them in the past. And once the hull cracked, the speed of the implosion would have been immediate. I understand, faster than the brain could actually even register what was happening. Faster than they could feel any pain. All five passengers would have died instantly. The air in the body compresses to the size of an earbuds case. As the body is pressed on all sides equally, at 1,500 miles per hour. So the complete collapse happens in just 1 millisecond. And to realize how fast that is, your brain responds to stimulus in 25 milliseconds. Then from thinking to action is 150 milliseconds. So it happened faster than the brain could have even sensed it. And like that, their lives were over. So what are some Titanic lessons we can learn from this ocean tragedy? Well, these are some that came to my mind, and maybe there's some that would have came to yours, and I'd be happy to listen to them afterwards. But the first thought that came to my mind was that no one knows what a day may bring. Proverbs 27 and verse 1 says. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, there verses 11 and 12. The wise man says, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift. Normally when there's a race that takes place, the fastest one wins. But not always, he says. Nor the battle to the strong. Usually the biggest armies are the ones that win, but not always. Nor bread to the wise. Nor riches to men of understanding. Nor favor to men of skill. So typically these things happen, but not all the time. So what happens? He says, well, time and chance happens to them all. So there's this element of time or chance, opportunities. Sometimes things take place we don't plan to take place. Verse 12, he says, for man also does not know his time. Like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. Sometimes these things just happen in life at the blink of an eye, at the split moment, and then it's over. He says, man does not know his time. And the sons of men are snared in an evil time. A time, in essence, when they were not prepared for it. We're not planning for it. In James chapter 4, James in the New Testament speaks of this reality of life. There in verse 13, James 4 verse 13. He says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Oh, I know I'm going to do this. Oh, I know this is going to happen. I will do this on this particular day. That's a little bit arrogant, he's saying. That's boasting in something you're not for sure about. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord allows, if the Lord wills, then I will do that. Because life is very quick. It can be removed very quickly. We do not know what a day may bring forth. See, these people lost their lives on an adventure. But you know, people die often every day from just driving to work. Or at a stroke at night. Or a heart attack. Most don't know what day it's going to happen on, right? And if they did, they would seek help. They would do whatever they could to stay safe. In fact, if today were your last day to live, you most likely would never know it. That's what God's Word is saying. You just don't know. And if you did, well, you would do something to try and prevent that. Those in the sub would have said no to going down in the ocean if they knew that they would die in the ocean. But they didn't know it would cost them their lives. And I'm borrowing now from the words of the proverb writer in Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 23. Proverbs 7 there and verse 23. When the proverb writer was here speaking about a man being caught in the snares of his sin and then has to pay the consequences of it. And in Proverbs 7 verse 23 it says, till an arrow struck his liver as a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost him his life. I think it'd be safe to say that Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, when they lied to Peter and the apostles, they did not know it would cost them their lives. We just don't know what a day may bring. And so God expects us to be prepared and be ready for whatever day that might be. In Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, 11, and 12, I do think it's interesting, though, that the proverb writer, in trying to extend wisdom to his hearers, tries to tell us that while we don't know what a day may bring forth, we can be best prepared for that day, number one. And number two, we might even stave off that day by living according to God's precepts, at least for a while longer. In Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, he says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Now listen to this. "For by me your days will be" what? "Multiplied, and years of life will be added to you." Well, that's what we're talking about. How it is that we might lengthen our life. Well, God says, "I gave a word that if one fears me, they will then want to be wise in it. They will want to know it and understand it." And if you do so, well, then these are actually precepts of life. They will help you in that. In verse 12, he says, "If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. And if you scoff, you will bear it alone." Ultimately, he says, you get to choose. You get to decide. You want to be wise in my word? Well, that's your choice, and it will benefit you. But if you're going to scoff, well, then you're going to bear that alone. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 17, there you have, in essence, the New Testament counterpart to this. You have Paul saying it in different words. In Ephesians chapter 5, there, verse 15, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." So, wisdom brings us to understand God's will, and that is one way in which we're prepared, right? We're buying back the time, but also lengthening our time, as what the proverb writer says as well. And I've got one more verse for you, Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 16. Proverbs 19 and verse 16. It says, "But he who keeps the commandment keeps his soul, but he who is careless of his ways will die." So God's word is a way not only to help have the best life we can have, the longest life we can have, but also ultimately, most of all, preserve our soul and do not neglect it. So be prepared. Use your time wisely. Redeem the time, for at least then you'll keep your soul. But another lesson that I learned from this ocean tragedy is that pressure can be crushing. And that's ultimately how those five deep sea divers met their doom. It wasn't an implosion, not an explosion. Right? The weight of the ocean crushed the space occupying the passengers, and it reminded us the incredible force called pressure. Satan often tries to crush our souls with pressure too, different kinds. From society, from culture, from our peers, from our loved ones, and from our own pride. In Romans chapter 12, there in verse 2, verse 1 and 2, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and verse 2, Paul mentions about the pressures of this culture, this world. And he says in verse 1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Don't be conformed. Don't let it mold you. Don't let its pressures mold you into its image. but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is, that mind that is again given itself to the wisdom of God, that we might add days to our life and that our years might be multiplied. But no doubt the culture will try to form you with pressure. You see all that's taking place in the news recently as well, the Supreme Court ruling that has taken place to allow a website designer ultimately to not have to design a website for those that are gay weddings, gay marriage, that kind of a thing. When you look at the news, what do they frame it as? Not as religious freedoms being upheld, but it's framed as LGBTQ rights are being limited. See, it's all about the framing in which the culture is then trying to shape us. And the reason why is because culture has shifted. There's the pressure they've applied to the government, pressure that they've applied to the education system, to Hollywood, to society. You must do everything to support LGBTQ rights. And denominations have felt the pressure and have been crushed by it, and often have changed their positions and teachings regarding homosexuality. Businesses have been given a blessing by Supreme Court recently here to not have to endorse sin if they choose not to, but that may not last forever because of the pressure of our society. We receive pressure from our peers. James 4:4 makes that very clear, that there's this pressure to be friends with the world, but that puts us at enmity with God. You know, culture is one thing, but we often like our friends, right? And our classmates and co-workers. And they're going to have a strong pressure that can crush the soul as well. Think about Rehoboam. Who did he listen to? He listened to his unwise worldly peers. And that stands as a testament to such folly, because by so doing, it divided the Israelite kingdom. Much of what we want to do is what our friends want to do. And that can be dangerous because it is a pressure, for good or for bad, right? And parents often hear, well, you're the only weird parents that make these kinds of rules. So we have to be careful, because then the pressure to the youth can now be shifted to the parent. And many parents have caved to the pressure of their children. Why? Well, because they are our loved ones, right? And we can receive pressure from our loved ones. Think about Job, right? Job chapters 1 and 2, he received pressure from his loved one, his wife. Just curse God and die. Be done with this, Job. Think about Jezebel and the pressure she put on Ahab at every turn, at every corner. In Luke chapter 14, there verse 26, you see why Jesus says that it's so vitally important that we push back against the pressure of our loved ones, because often it will conflict with our faith. In Luke chapter 14, there in verse 26, Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Hate in the sense of love less, right? You've got to love me more than all of these loved ones. Because our loved ones can have an incredible influence over us when they're not right according to God. Well, you're going to feel a crushing pressure to ease up. Don't be so religious. Don't be so against things. Don't be such a downer. Don't be so nitpicky. And it is a crushing pressure. We can receive pressure from our own pride. In Proverbs 29 and verse 23, Proverbs 29 verse 23, there it says very plainly, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. See, man's pride can bring us low. That is in the sight of God. How am I going to look if I say this or stand for that? Or I take my stand with the Lord. How am I going to look then? Now comes that crushing pressure from ourselves. Will I be taken seriously by others? Do I always have to look like a Bible thumper? If I can't wear this modest and hip clothing, I'm going to look as different to everybody else. And we are crushed by our own concern about how we appear before others because of our pride. Pride goes before a downfall. Proverbs 16, verse 18. As the sub was crushed by pressure and fell, so too we can by the pressures in life. A man's pride shall bring him low. So how can we survive against pressure? Well, friends, we have to be inside our saving vessel. And that is Christ Jesus. Jesus said, do not worry about the pressures of the world. Why? Well, let's look in John chapter 16, verse 13. John 16, 33. Jesus says in John 16, 33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me, notice, in me, where? In me, you may have peace. But watch this. In the world, you will have tribulation. But you don't have to worry. Why? Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. I'm able to push with a stronger pressure. I've overcome the world. So in Christ, we can have peace then. It's the safety of that sub that cannot be crushed by the world. You see, because there you have peace. You have the Son of God. He is the one that you seek to please. It's the God, it's the good, the godly pressure. He is the light, and the darkness cannot overcome it, John 1 says. The world cannot overcome Him. But if we're outside of Him, we're bound to be crushed by the pressures of our surroundings. Another lesson from this ocean tragedy is that neither riches or youth can save you from death, right? We often put a premium on those things. God knew it. In Proverbs 31 and verse 30, he talked about the Proverbs 31 woman, that good wife, right? And he talks about how charm is deceitful and beauty is passing. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Put the premium there, he says. You know, no bargain could be had at that depth. The ocean didn't care what kind of human being you were, or your net worth, or if you were young or if you were old. You could be a billionaire adventurer that had went into outer space. You could be the CEO of a successful company. You could be a teenager who really didn't want to go, but went to spend time with his dad on Father's Day. The ocean didn't discriminate. Ironically, it was to visit the wreckage of the famous Titanic, which also had many very wealthy and young people die on it as well. I don't intend to sound indifferent or calloused, for they were human beings just like we are. We just often think our lives would be so much better if I could be richer, or if I could be younger, or if I could be more successful. But who is richer than a billionaire? Not many. Who's more successful than a CEO? Not many. And being young clearly doesn't make you invincible either. You see, Satan doesn't care who you are. Like the ocean, he wants to squash you like a bug. And he doesn't bargain. You can't buy him off. He wants your soul. But the good news is, so does God. But you can't buy him off either. But he wants to save your soul, not crush it. But money, success, youthful looks doesn't matter in the sight of the Almighty. The things that are important to us are not important to God. They're not important to Satan either, or to the ocean, are they? And we need to find the things that do please God, for those are the only things that can save you. Now in Mark chapter 12, verse 29 through 31, Jesus puts it very simply, that you can ultimately hang all commandments and statutes under these two. There in Mark chapter 12, in verse 29, when one came and asked him, what's the greatest of all commandments? In verse 29, Jesus answered him, the first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. Well, why? Because if one truly does love God with everything that they've got, then they're going to seek to be pleasing to God with everything that they got. They're going to want to know Him, to know His commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, do my commandments, right? He won't have to say to them, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Because that's going to be what they're wanting to do when they love Him first. And then the second elevates our neighbor above ourselves. The second is like it. You should love your neighbor as yourself, for there is no other commandment greater than these. So this deals with our relationship with others. One with God, the second with others. And when we truly love them like we love ourselves, then we will seek to do the right thing by them. In Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 15. Sometimes it's not just the world that puts things important that are not really important. Sometimes we can do that too. And you see here of Peter having a moment where he has done that very thing. And Jesus has to address it. In Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 15. Excuse me, I'm jumping ahead of myself. This is an illustration here where one of the world seeks to put something important that is not important. In Luke 12, there verse 13, one from the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And he said to him, Man who made me a judge or an arbiter over you, take heed, in verse 15 he said, and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. So here's an example of one putting importance or premium on something that God does not. Your life does not consist in those abundances that one possesses. But the point I was trying to make earlier, it's not just the world that sometimes gets that incorrect. Remember Peter, when he tried to reprove Jesus, Jesus said to him, Get behind me, Satan, for you're not mindful of what? The things of God, but the things of men. That's Matthew 16 and verse 23. Some of the things that you and I may complain about as Christians, about our lives, or things maybe in the church, do not matter to God. They may be super important to us, but not to God. He is indifferent about it. Meaning that one can do it or not do it and still get to heaven. Yet many of the complaints or concerns or gripes that I might feel from time to time, in the end, do not actually matter to God. And I share that because we're human too. And tragic reminders like this show us that the things often important to us will not matter in the end. And the things that we think give us an advantage cannot give us an advantage in the end, as it didn't save those in the sub. The wealthy man learned this in Ecclesiastes 12:13, when he said, Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. That's what matters. And then the last lesson that I learned from this tragedy is that water can save or water can condemn. We need water to survive. We cannot live without water. but too much of it and we drown because we need air to survive too. We can't live without air. They were in a place underwater where there is no air. And when their hull was compromised, the first crack formed due to pressure that was it. And the water condemned them. It rushed in and it killed them. And I couldn't help but think about our study last week in Exodus chapter 14, where we saw something similar like that happen here. In Exodus 14, you might recall, as we talked about the Red Sea in verse 26, then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. The water rushed in and killed them. In 2 Peter chapter 2, there verse 4, verse 5, where he's speaking about what happened in the past with the flood. He says, "He did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly." In chapter 3, there verse 5 and 6, "For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded by water." So God sent the flood and it condemned the world. It destroyed the world. In a very similar manner, it rushed in and crushed them and drowned the world. But since Noah and his family obeyed God and built the ark, it lifted them above all of that. And the Bible says, you know what it says of Noah and his family? It says they were saved through water. What condemned the world saved them. Water can do both. I could never dream of that, but God in His wisdom and might did. He made one thing to save and condemn individuals. In 1 Peter chapter 3, there verse 20, 1 Peter 3, verse 20, it says, "Who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water." Now here's the lesson to us. There's also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he's saying water baptism plays a role in our salvation. We cannot be saved without it. And if we refuse it, well, then we'll be condemned by having not done it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, here again he borrows from the Old Testament to make the point about baptism in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So a wall of water on both sides, a cloud over the top. He said, in essence, they were immersed into Moses and they came out the other side and they were saved. Paul knows that this illustration is not missed on these Christians here because they were baptized into Christ. And in chapter 12 and verse 13, he says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." The truth is still the same today. Baptism now saves us. Will we be saved through water like Noah was? Will we be baptized into that one body? Or will we miss heaven because we refuse to obey God? Is our baptism that we've been baptized with, is it for the right reason? Is it for the remission of sins to be added to the church of Christ, to Christ's church? That's ultimately what you need to know before you're baptized. That was scriptural baptism. Did I understand I need it? I can't be saved without it. That it's to have my sins washed away, and that I'm being added by the Lord to His church. Not a denomination, but to Christ's church. So will our baptism save, or will it condemn? Baptism puts us into the ark of Christ, where no flood, no earthly pressures can sink it or implode it. When we visited the Titanic Museum in Branson, it was before this tragedy actually took place. And we saw articles of clothing of people, the furniture of the ship that was recovered, the coins of the rich, the toys from the youth, eerie pieces of the past that once was used by the living that died in the ocean waters. You can even see what so much of the Titanic looked and felt like. You know, let me tell you, it felt safe. It felt strong. It felt secure. But when it hit that iceberg, everything changed. They had portions of the deck at this museum at different angles so that you could feel that angle, what it felt like with the gravity as the minutes passed by. Then they had a basin of water that cooled to a matching temperature, which I think was 28 degrees. So it's below freezing. All of that that they had there. And if you put your hand in it, let me tell you, it was like freezing pain. I mean, it shot up your nerves. You couldn't hold it too long. And if you held it too long, one of the workers would come by and tell you to get it out because they didn't want you to do any nerve damage. Many froze to death that day, even if they had a life vest on. Such a tragedy. And history brings people to learn more about it and to soberly reflect. It led 5 underwater travelers that day to go to see it with their own eyes. And sadly, they ended up next to the wreckage and lost their lives with 1,517 in that same spot. I thought surely there has to be some lessons for us in that. And these were some lessons that came to mind from that tragedy. Number one, no one knows what a day may bring. So be prepared. Number two, pressure can be crushing. Number three, what we often deem to be important can't save us at all. And number four, that water can either save or condemn. Will you be saved by Christ today? Will you repent and be baptized and have your sins washed away? Well, the choice is yours. If you've fallen away, will you come back and be restored? For no one knows what a day may bring. So be prepared, be ready to meet the Lord at any time. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing? Have thine affections been nailed to the cross? Is thy heart right with God? Dost thou count all things for Jesus but loss? Is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God. Hast thou dominion o'er self and o'er sin? Is thy heart right with God? Over all evil without and within, is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Washed in the crimson crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God. Are all thy powers under Jesus' control? Is thy heart right with God? Does he each moment abide in thy soul? Is